I heard a podcaster say just a few weeks ago that they have never known a time in the history of the world, or at least in modern history, when to try to find the truth, you almost have to take the national narrative of the day and believe the exact opposite. That's an intriguing comment, isn't it? I heard the representative from the Babylon Bee say that they actually have struggled in the last 6 months in coming up with satirical humor because the truth is so unbelievable that it's hard to actually, with satire, to outdo the truth. We're in a time of confusion. I think we all know that. We're here to shed some light in our hearts and on our lives. A few months ago, I was remodeling my bathroom, and I was finally able to finish the lights. The lights were previously just absolutely terrible looking in there, and I was able to put some new lights in. And I got done with the job. I got done with putting up shiplap, putting up drywall on the ceiling, painting, caulking, and all that, an extensive amount of woodwork in that really, really small area. And I walked in the bathroom, I flipped the lights on for the first time, and I was expecting to think to myself, wow, you did a great job. And I flipped the lights on, and I went, oh. I had painted the shiplap satin, but because of the brightness of the lights, it looked like I almost painted it with semi-gloss. And you could see absolutely every one of my imperfections, and you could see where the paint didn't blend correctly. So to fix it, I went, obviously, back to Sherwin-Williams. And actually, I didn't do that. To fix it, what I did is I got a dimmer light bulb. And it totally fixed the situation. Sometimes we do that in life. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light. And what we're going to do this morning, though, I believe that we are a people that want more light. We are a people that say, God, show us who we are. Show us more about ourselves. And what I want to do this morning is take some time and just let the light of God's Word just totally shine upon us. I want to start off this morning with a personal confession. If you want to get a crowd's attention, I typically find you need to make this statement. I want to tell you something I've never told anyone else. It's amazing how you can just hear a pin drop in the room. Everyone gets quiet and still. But I do want to make a personal confession, and it's not that dire. It's not that difficult at all. But I feel like I can just about handle any problem as long as I know which direction I should be headed. I want you to listen to this. I feel like I can almost handle any problem that comes my way as long as I know what it is that I need to do about it. I feel that instinctively and hopefully with God's grace, I will crawl, scrape, fight, stay up late, rise up early. But if I don't know where I'm headed, I tend to struggle in my life. Does anybody resemble that? I actually had a client who recently was on a medical path, and they still are on a medical path, but they got into a very difficult situation. They had taken all their pre-med courses. She received her bachelor's degree, and then, of course, the next step is to take what's called an MCAT, and then from there you go to medical school. Well, what was very difficult, she actually failed the MCAT, and she actually did very miserably on it, and it put her in a crisis mode because for the last 4 years, everything was about do your schoolwork, get to the MCAT, get to medical school, ace your schoolwork, ace your tests, learn everything you need to, and take your MCAT, get to medical school. And it put her in a total crisis mode because all of a sudden she has all this momentum for 4 years headed towards medical school. And then what happens? Now she didn't know what to do. And it put her in a total crisis mode. I felt a little bit of that during COVID in a sense. And I know years ago, when I lived in England, we took a field trip to the British Museum. What a privilege as a young child to be able to go to the British Museum. And at that time, because we had just arrived in England back for the second time, we were living in what is called TLQ, temporary living quarters. And what happened was all the parents had come to pick up the children. I was the only child left. And I'll never forget this, as a six-year-old. I don't know if it was a teacher, I don't know if it was a guardian. It could have been the school janitor, I'm not sure, but I was the last one waiting. And she said, "Now, are you sure that your parents are coming?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Okay, well, I'll see you later." She got in her car and she drove off. Could you imagine doing that today? I hardly do that with teenagers today. Well, actually, with teenagers, I tell them, you know, you can figure it out. But as a six-year-old, she left me there waiting for my parents, and I waited forever. And I just remember just waiting and waiting and pacing and pacing. So in a six-year-old mind, I decided, well, the best solution is I'm going to walk home. And I thought I could remember how to get home. And it was a long way away, by the way. It was at least 10 miles. And 15 kilometers. And I remember walking down a road and then going, wait, I don't quite recognize this. And I remember going back. And then at one point, I remember I'm running down the street crying. And I decide to knock on someone's door. And this little old English lady, she comes out and she goes, "Yes." And I said, "Do you know the way to Upper Hayford?" That was the air base that my dad was stationed at. And I'll never forget, she said, "Oh, honey, come on in here." And my dad said later on, he said, "That could have been an axe murderer. You know, he had no idea who that was." And I've always wondered, by the way, because she said, "Come on in," and she gave me a biscuit, which is a cookie. And she said, "So you're from the air base?" I said, "Yes, we're staying in temporary living quarters." And somehow they're able to get a hold of my father. This week, before cell phones, before internet. And but I always thought to myself, what if she would have said, when I was a little six-year-old boy, just one year older than Matthias, and I said to her, "Do you know how to get to Upper Hayford?" What if she just said, "Well, you want to go 5 miles down the road and take a left at the roundabout?" And I'm glad she didn't do that. But the interesting thing was this, is that my dad finally came. But I remember being lost in Bicester, England. If you see the word Bicester, it actually looks like it says Bicester. But I remember being lost in Bicester, not knowing where to go whatsoever. It was a terrible feeling. Do you remember growing up getting lost in the grocery store? What's interesting is you're just in a grocery store. You look back upon it now and you're like, well, your parents are in the grocery store. You're going to probably find your parents. But remember getting lost in the grocery store? I mean, literally for about 10 seconds, that feeling of not knowing where your parents are at, it's a frightful feeling. And sometimes I see my children get turned around in the grocery store and they're all in a panic. I remember going through COVID and literally thinking to myself, I don't know how to categorize this. Any of you feel the same way? I remember just a week or two into COVID, taking my budget, sitting on my front porch and writing down all the bills that we had. Because I remember the first week out on our window route, we drove around for 3 hours before we could find a business that was open for our company to serve. And I remember thinking to myself, all the normal controls that I'm used to are gone. I remember thinking, once again, I do not know how to categorize this. And what was interesting is during COVID, our coaching services just totally skyrocketed. People at home and people not knowing what to do and people spending a lot of time together with family that they're not used to seeing that much. But I believe that we're in a great time of confusion. And like I said, I believe that most of us can just about handle anything as long as we know what we're doing and where we're headed. But what do you do in life when you're not really sure what the future is for the country, for the church, for your life, for your career? And I want to talk about confusion today. Life was great in the Garden of Eden. Life was great until one came, the serpent. And what is the first, let's go to Genesis chapter 3 for a few moments. What is the first element that he brought to the table? What is the first tactic of the enemy that he used? Well, it was that of confusion, to create confusion in the scenario. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So look, he's creating confusion by questioning. It's interesting, by the way, he's creating confusion in order to control God's creation. There's obviously a certain political bent that tries to use chaos in order to control. We often say that Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. We could probably add the word confuse to that. He wants to steal, kill, destroy, and also to confuse. Now compare, by the way, how God works through peace, Satan works through confusion. All throughout the scriptures, God is saying, be at peace. Peace, peace, I give unto you my peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Adam and Eve were at total peace before the serpent comes. And then Satan comes and he creates confusion. God works through peace. Satan works through confusion. In fact, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 15, you may want to see this in your Bible. Isaiah 30 in verse 15. Isaiah 30 in verse 15. Notice what the scripture says. Isaiah 30 in verse 15, God speaking to his people through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 30 and verse 15, the scripture says, for thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall ye be saved. Then he says this, in quietness and in confidence shall ye bear shall be your strength, and ye would not. The Bible says, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. God works through peace. The enemy works through confusion. Now, I think this is important. Parenthetically preaching here, parenthetically speaking here, there are actually those in life that work not just from a political perspective. Did you know that it's actually the MO of communism to create so much chaos in a society that you get to the point where you just throw your hands up and you say, I don't care what they do. That's actually the MO of communism. I think that we can see that playing out. How many of you felt like, I don't even care what happens politically anymore? That's a survival technique, isn't it? That's a survival tactic. But there are those that want to create so much confusion that you just want to throw your hands up in the air and say, I don't even care anymore. But there's also those from an individual perspective or in families that control through confusion. This is not the main point of the message today, but just parenthetically preaching here, parenthetically speaking here. There are those that it's their MO. Now, they would never say this in their front story. But by the way they live, you can see that they believe this. Every person, whether functional or dysfunctional, has a belief system. And that belief system does play out. There are those that control through confusion, through anger, causing self-doubt, giving half-truths. If they're leaders in a family, they allow half-truths to propagate. And they do what I call stirring up dust in a room to get other people to choke up in that dust. And then once people are coughing and hacking and choking in that dust, they can find a way to maneuver things and manipulate things to get their own way. These people, by the way, they rarely want to calmly discuss a matter. This is very important. They rarely want to calmly discuss a matter. Pastor Kermit, when he was an interim pastor at a church in our area, he once had a deacon that was upset because the deacon wanted his son to become the pastor. And what was intriguing is that the deacon thought that Pastor Kermit was recommending other pastors over this guy's son. And so the deacon, what he would do is, in order to protest Pastor Kermit's preaching and his pastorship and his work in that work, and his work in that church, what he would do was that when the music was done, when everybody sang their hymns and all the announcements were done, as soon as the music was done and all the people were seated, this deacon would get up with his wife, stand up so everyone would notice as everyone was already seated, and he would march out of the auditorium. He did it for about 6 weeks straight. So Pastor Kermit says, well, if there's a problem, then we need to talk about it. The guy wouldn't answer his phone calls. The guy wouldn't want to come to the table. Why is that? Because dysfunctional people find more power in, let's say, in this situation, in their way of protesting than they do in talking about things. Because if you talk about things, guess what happens? You have to look at issues and you have to solve a problem. And you have to apologize and you have to make concessions and you have to identify things. But with some people, they'll rarely want to sit down and discuss the matter in a calm way, because if they do that, well, they're unleashing really their weaponry, and that is to cause dysfunction, many times through chaos. They want to subconsciously create an emotionally volatile atmosphere, which basically means this. This shows you, by the way, the power of loving your enemies, because enemies control you by creating an emotionally volatile situation. And if they can get you emotionally driven, then they can, in some way, form or fashion, they can control you. And this is, by the way, is the power of you loving your enemies. Because when you love your enemies, what you do is you find a way to stay above the emotions of the situation. And you act and when you act and feel the opposite of what they are expecting you to feel and how they're expecting you to act, what happens is you have a way of staying out of their dysfunctional trap that they're setting for you. People that control through chaos, they like mass involvement. For the most part, there's a caveat to this, because for some people, they're very concerned about their image, so they don't want other people to know about. But people that control through chaos, a lot of times, they want a lot of people to know about the situation. They want a lot of half-truths going. And if they can get somebody to say, well, there's two sides to every story, and if they can get people all caught up in the debate, that's a way that they can control. They tend to participate in doublespeak. I never said that. They tend to play the hero and the victim. When confronted, they tend to play the victim. Well, you know, I'm just a really hurt person, you know, and I've got feelings too in this. And I find with people that control through chaos, and there's a major sector of our society that operates this way, I find that all roads tend to lead to Rome. In other words, all roads lead back to them. In other words, when they talk about hurt, they talk about their hurt. And they're not looking at the whole situation. They're not talking about the feelings of everyone involved. When they talk about how there's been mistreatment, it's about how other people have mistreated them. They're not looking at the whole picture, if you will. Now, there are those that are like the enemy himself. And they have a desire to, once again, to control through chaos. I, by the way, I've been amazed at these people in that they have an ability, if you will, to hit the other person's Achilles heel. And they have the ability, by the way, to say things that absolutely are very difficult for the other person to hear. Now, no doubt, we are in a time of confusion, but what do we do in a great time of confusion? I want us to go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1 this morning. And let's see here, in 1 Samuel chapter 1 this morning, let's see a lady who's in an unbelievable place of confusion. So much so that she can't even eat. Now, I've had times where I've been very confused, but never to the point where I don't want to eat. So we once were in a very difficult church situation. Our first church was a very difficult church situation, and we kind of brought things to a head with that church. And for a whole week, I remember my wife didn't even eat a meal. And then when the situation is over, it's just like just something clicked, and she could all of a sudden, she could participate in eating food. But in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have a lady here who's absolutely overwhelmed, a total place of confusion here. She has desires that are unmet. She has expectations that are unmet. And if you see here in 1 Samuel 1, the Bible says, now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. I went to college just to be able to pronounce that word, by the way. Of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, and the son of Jeroham, and the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph the Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. You're going to see that there's going to be enmity between, obviously, Hannah and Peninnah. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, it's always confusing, by the way, when you hear in the Bible a man having multiple wives. Spurgeon says there were two ancient customs that God seemed to wink at, but you'll find that even within those customs, there were problems, because it's God's will that one man should marry one woman and let no man put asunder what God has put together. You see that with Rachel and Leah. You see the strife that occurs. You see this with Hannah and Peninnah. This is important to look at these matters, but there were two customs that God seemed to overlook, maybe because of the economics of the day or the mindsets of the day. And one was the multiplicity of wives, as well as going after the avenger of blood when someone had killed someone's family member. Now, if you notice here, the Bible says in verse number 3, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb." You see here, the Bible says the Lord had shut up her womb. I think it's hard for many of us to realize that many of us are exactly where we need to be in life, even with all the things that we don't have and the things that we think that we should have. But the Lord had shut up her womb. But in the Lord shutting up her womb, this is a great opportunity for God to work. Thousands of years later, we're reading about this story and we're preaching about how Hannah goes to the Lord in prayer. But notice here how we have a tremendous time of confusion, because then the Bible says, "And her adversary," that was Peninnah, "also provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb." And as I said a few moments ago, we see here that Peninnah is provoking her. And the Bible says, as we mentioned last week, the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so, in other words, Satan is, as I said last week, he's a master of that which nobody else wants to be an expert. And his minions and his people that are moved by unjustified anger, his servants, if you will, those that give themselves to unholy feelings and unholy passions, they can mix those unholy feelings and unholy passions and that selfishness with a God-given mind that can work really fast. And they too can become an expert, just like Peninnah here. And here's what I said here. It always amazes me how some people know where your emotional Achilles heel is. This is really important. Now, what's an Achilles heel? Well, the concept of an Achilles heel is this, is that obviously every one of us, we have probably a weak area where if that weak area is hit, you know, we got to be sure to guard that. We often find that a really tall basketball team had an Achilles heel. If they were tall, guess what? Probably not that fast. A really fast team typically had an Achilles heel. What was that? Probably not that tall. And you could probably box them out, and you could probably use different tactics against that team. We would find that some teams didn't know how to break a press. And most teams would try to break a zone press by dribbling through it. And that's the surest way, honestly, to get the ball stolen before it reaches half court. But I'm always amazed how some people know, just like Peninnah, right where to attack, just the right thing to say at the wrong time to hurt the most. Now, I know that none of you have ever met anyone like this in life. I had a guy that I used to work with at a church where I was an assistant pastor. He had this ability to know where my Achilles heel was at, and to hit it at just the wrong time. I remember one time after work, I was just in tears. I just totally broke down. This guy was so vindictive. I was painting in the church auditorium, and some paint got on his tools. And so he handled it in the nice Christian way. He actually took a bunch of mud and threw it all over my tools that were at the church auditorium. That was not the nice Christian way to handle it. And he came into me, and he's just yelling and screaming at me, and it's about 4:00 in the afternoon. But this guy had the ability to say the wrong thing at the wrong time to hit where it hurt absolutely the most. Peninnah is going to go after the fact that Hannah wants to have a child. The fact that in Israel's time, it was a sign of cursing, not blessing. Not now, but in Israel's time, it was thought to be a sign of cursing, not blessing, if a woman couldn't conceive and bear children. It was a great, glorious thing, as we read in the book of Genesis, for Rachel and Leah to have children. And so she knows how to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. And in a way that hurts the most, she had an ability to hit her Achilles heel. Now, once again, some people just become experts at what nobody wants to be an expert at, but also within that statement is hope. Because I want to say this, because sometimes the people I'm counseling will talk about how they're married to someone or how they have children or how they themselves have this ability to say the wrong thing at the wrong time that hurts the absolute most. And within that is hope because of this. Because if a person can say the wrong thing at the wrong time that hurts the absolute most, guess what? That means they're kind of smart, and that also means they do have an ability to feel. Now, they can feel what's going to hurt you the most, but if that person will turn to Christ and be filled with the Spirit, they also have an ability to say things that help the most. Now, it may surprise you. It will not surprise my wife because she knows what our first year of marriage was like. But it would surprise you to know that I had that ability before I came to Christ, and I was very, very mouthy. It's a good thing I came to Christ because I just am a total jerk without Christ. And I got into a lot of trouble in school with my words. But that same person who can feel what's going to hurt the other person, submitted to the Spirit, can learn to feel what's going to help them the most. That same person that can be observant enough, like Penina, to know what's going to hurt Hannah, filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what? They can also learn to observe under the direction of the Spirit what's going to help another person the most. So that's a statement of hope. But I want you to see how she handles this in verse number 8. But unto Hannah he gave worthy portions, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary provoked her sore to make her heart fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. So her piercing words, the Bible says that the words of a talebearer are as wounds. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? And he says probably the most ignorant, foolish statement I've ever seen in the Bible. Outside of Aaron saying, I put in this gold, and out came a calf. Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Now, by the way, right here you see the psychology of men and women. The reason why he said that is because a man is very singular in his focus when it comes to his relationship with his wife. If you ask a man, do you have a good marriage? He's going to say, absolutely, I love her. I love the way she looks. I love the way she makes me feel. He's very singular in his focus. Women look at the whole package. Women look at his ability to produce, how he treats the children, his family, his name in the community. Women tend to look at the whole package. So it's interesting seeing the psychology of men and women. Believe it or not, I see this particular verse play out lots of times between husbands and wives when I listen to them converse. But getting back on track here, you see, he says, why weepest thou? You have me. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post in the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now you're going to see some massive projection here. Because Eli, especially with his sons, was used to dealing with a vast amount of ungodliness. And he's going to see her praying. He's going to see her moving her lips, but she's not talking. He's going to project, I believe, his own conscience upon Hannah. The Bible says, under the impure, all things are impure. He's going to project his own guilty conscience upon Hannah, and he's going to think that she actually came to the temple intoxicated. If you look at verse 11, it says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou would indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. Now we see a time of confusion that ends with a great man of God coming on the scene. Samuel, the first judge of Israel. I'm sorry, not the first judge, the last judge of Israel. And we see here that there's a great time of revival that occurs under Samuel's ministry, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Look what the Bible says. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips move. But her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. Look at that major projection of a guilty conscience upon her. Under the impure, all things are impure. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thine wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. By the way, isn't it intriguing that he's willing to deal with her sin, but not deal with the sins of, but not deal with the sins of his sons? Because with Eli, we have the sin of, I'll just say, the mistake or the sin, or we have the art of plausible deniability. God's concern with Eli is that he did not address the problems with his sons. Look what the Bible says here. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I almost kicked the cat out of the way, and I thought, I'll lose half the people's confidence if I do that. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. So this time of confusion, it's going to end in a time of great blessing with Samuel coming. And I think that we have to know that if you're a believer, as we said during Grace's memorial, if you're a believer, and times are difficult, it only means that the last chapter has not been written as of yet. Much of the art of prayer, honestly, is waiting for the next chapter to be written. Praying is not difficult. Waiting for the answer is difficult. And we see, count not thou a handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. And I love here, we have a pertinent example, but we see powerful prayer here. And it's powerful, first of all, in its internal effect. Now, this is really huge. It's powerful in its internal effect upon Hannah. Because notice here, before the answer comes, look what the Bible says. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat. And look what the Bible says, and her countenance was no more sad. Before she conceives, before she holds a child in her hands, her countenance is no more sad. Brothers and sisters, in our day of confusion that we're living in, we have to experience this right here. And without experiencing this part of prayer, we are not going to survive. We are definitely not going to thrive. Difficulties in life literally can feel like a 100-pound weight. This is why God says, cast your care. Things that are overwhelming can feel like you're carrying around a 100-pound weight. God says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. How many of you know what it's like to have such a burden in your life? It literally feels like your Christian and Pilgrim's Progress carrying around a 100-pound bag of feed upon your back. It physically can start to weigh you down. And what I love about prayer is the ability to take things to the Lord. And God says, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. And you can literally feel the weight being transferred, but sometimes it does not happen right away. How many of you would say there's times where sometimes it takes weeks for that weight to be lifted from off you? And this is where we get into asking, seeking, and knocking. And praying through, and praying until. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. By the way, I'm not typically a cat lover, but these are the most amazing cats we have ever owned. And they are like dogs. They're both brothers. And I've never seen cats that when you walk on the property, they come out to greet you. Usually cats are waiting for you to worship them. But they come out to greet you. The reason I like these cats is they act like dogs. But anyway, Luke 18, look what it says here. Luke 18. You know how many pastors have lost church people because they talk about pets too much? Because it's a no-win situation, right, Dr. Krause? If you talk too much about cats or too much about dogs... One time my pastor back home, he made a joke about poodles because that's what you do. You make joke about, I'm going to lose someone now. You make jokes about poodles. Well, he had forgotten that a man just the Sunday night before had given a prayer request about his Fifi. And, we lost the owner of Fifi. But anyway, Luke 18, Luke 18, verse number 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. So it's a parable. It's a story. So there's a city. There's a judge. He's not necessarily a moral judge. He's not necessarily conscientious. Not God-fearing. And there's a widow who has a need. And Jesus is going to talk about this story. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. So she comes, but then I want you to say she doesn't just come. The Bible is going to say that she's going to continually come. This is what I want to talk about here. The only answer for our families, for our hearts, for our minds, and our spirits right now in our country. It's not a political answer. It's not a philosophical answer. And this has been the mantra from the last 3 weeks. We have to continue and become even more people of prayer. The only possible way that we can cultivate and continue to cultivate healthiness within and not allow the confusion of our day to become a 100-pound sack that we're carrying around is to continually come before the judge of all the earth and to emotionally fellowship with him and know that if that is what is done today, if that's what we've accomplished today, then we've accomplished everything we need to accomplish and all the chips will fall as they need to fall after that. Look what it says here. Yet because the widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord stops the parable there and says, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God judge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? No matter what the confusion around, will God find a people that are continually coming and casting their cares upon him? Continually coming. And taking that all their cares and their anxieties and lifting up that weight off from off their backs and handing it to the Lord and letting God give them a sense of peace inside. God never promises to remove the confusion, but he does promise to abide with us in the confusion. I'm going to say something that we don't really understand because we're used to living really good lives. But much of the comfort in scriptures is not God changing the circumstances for many of these believers, but God getting his people to heaven. We don't get that. We want God to give us an ingredient that makes it all right now. We want God to fix this, God. I was counseling a couple days ago, and I told my wife about the session. I said, you know, they're actually a younger couple. I said, to be honest with you, they would never say this, but subconsciously in their backstory, they're really just upset that there's no app to fix this. That's really the issue. And there's some things in life that apps and prayer in the immediate cannot fix. And many of the comforts to God's people was that he's going to come and he's going to fix everything in eternity. We don't like that. No, God, fix my family. No, God, fix my marriage now. Part of the reason why I keep hearing this expression. I don't understand why of all the people that I've known for years, I'm seeing my friends get divorced. I told you last week that the expression, the phrase, the divorce rate in the church is the same as it is in the world. I never believed it. I never believed it for years. And I believe that I had a lot of credible reasons never to believe it. Until the last year or two. I think because we're in a time of confusion, I think because life, we're so used to quick fixes, the idea of being in a situation and suffering for the glory of God is not something that's very palatable to us as Americans. And in some of the scriptures, and with some of the people that God dealt with, the only fix was he's going to come and he's going to reign in Jerusalem. We don't like that. But you know what? I'm going to like it because it's biblical. Because there's some things that are not going to be fixed. Even if you look at this parable, he ends with the coming of Christ. He doesn't end with, hey, I'm going to fix all your problems. He ends with, we need to look towards the Lord. The story goes, Bob Patnod had shared it with me. Bob Patnod lost his son Caleb in China. Matthew Patnod, he came with his family and sang for us at Song Ilana Deers some years ago. And he grew up on the mission field in China. And his dad was away, I believe in mainland China. I believe that they were in Taiwan. And it was after the rainy season, and Matthew and Caleb went out to explore. And they were by a riverbank, and the riverbank gave way. And there was a man who was watching all this, and he dove in, and he was able to save Matthew, but he wasn't able to save Caleb. Mrs. Patnod had no way of notifying Bob that they had lost a child. And the only way they could tell him was when he arrived home. And I believe it was, you remember how long it was after that? Maybe a few days, maybe even a couple weeks later. It was a really bad scenario. But he tells a story that someone sent him of a shepherd. When a shepherd wants to lead a flock of sheep across water, a shepherd will oftentimes take a little lamb, go across the river, and that will entice the other sheep to come across. When it comes to pain and death and suffering, God has taken a lot of our loved ones. You know what it does? It puts our focus on another world. We don't think in terms of this. We think in terms of God saved me, now he allows me to live this great life, and then I get to go to heaven, which is even better. That's kind of our philosophy, honestly, if you listen real closely to people. Have you ever thought that that's kind of an American philosophy, that's kind of a first world philosophy? In the third world, people just want to go to heaven. I've been hearing a lot of people say of late, man, Jesus, just come back. I'm ready for it. But let me say this, and there's this delicate balance because we're to be fruitful and multiply, and we're to prosper, and we're to love the blessings that God has for us, right? So there's this delicate, unbelievable balance that we have. But here's the thing, is that we see this continual coming. We see a powerful prayer by Hannah. It's powerful in its internal effect upon her. But also prayer is powerful in its scope. I want us to go to Mark chapter 11, because even in saying all that about the coming of Christ, prayer supplies for us the opportunity to see unbelievable paradoxes. Things that seem like they contradict, but they actually work together. And in this passage here, Jesus speaks about prayer. And you'll see that prayer is powerful in its scope. We see the bold declarations I preached a few weeks ago that God makes about prayer. He says, have faith in God in verse 22 of Mark 11. He says, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Then the Bible says, therefore I say unto you that what things soever ye desire when you pray. Now keep this in mind. When Jesus said, if ye abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and shall be done unto you. Do you know who he said that to? He said that to 11 people that were about to become martyrs for Christ. And the only one that wasn't a martyr was because the hot oil and the poking out of his eyes wasn't enough to kill him. Amen. So listen to this. This is really important. We cannot Americanize the Bible. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. He said that to 11 people that were about to become martyrs. In other words, we took some time a few weeks ago to draw the maze backwards. Rather than starting with what to pray for, we looked at what the result was of the apostles' prayer. What was the result? The gospel going forth in power. What was the result? People being convicted of their sin. What was the result? Many people coming to Christ. This is the prayer that God wants to answer. A prayer that moves in sync with His glory. But God says this, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. And when I read this verse, I think of my heart that beats for people to know what New Testament church is, for people to be saved, for people to know what the conviction of sin is, for people to see auditoriums across the world, literally, just full of people praising God and being filled with the Holy Spirit, and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives making themselves vulnerable to the protective leadership of their parent, of their husbands. But then look, it's powerful in its specificity. Look what he says in verse 24. Look how specific. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray. Jim Cymbalist says that he's pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York. Amazing story about their choir. There was some time when I used to get his tape of the week sent to me. That was before CDs. And his tape was sent to me, and I was greatly encouraged by his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Learned so much about prayer through his ministry. And Jim Cymbalist said that as a pastor, he spends most of his days feeling like a failure. He said, because even though his church was huge, he said, walking the streets of Brooklyn to get into the church auditorium, he said, you can see the effects of drugs and alcohol and sin. And the truth is, most pastors in our day, we feel downtrodden. Biblical pastors feel downtrodden. We feel like the work is slow. We feel almost like missionaries in Morocco. It used to be that church slow work happened in Morocco, happened in Muslim countries. But it seems like church work is much slower than it used to be. And in our hearts beats, I think, this specificity, this desire of God be glorified. God, let the cycle of sin come to its fruition. Let us see as a country that we need you. We need you, God, more than anything. It's powerful in its specificity. But as a people, let's get a hold of this, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. I've coached a number of people that have started their own businesses. It's interesting, the voice in the back of their brain as they start out and things don't go well, because everything good is difficult. Man shall labor by the sweat of his brow. Everything difficult is going to take a piece out of you. I don't know of anything good that you go after that doesn't feel like you're going up an uphill, going up a hill. And when a person who's newly self-employed, when they run into issues, I notice there's a voice in the back of their brain that says, how dare you think you can be an entrepreneur? How dare you think you can do this? I know as a pastor, when I pray boldly, when I think boldly, you know what happens? Why are you even thinking? That's the voice of the accuser of the brethren. How dare you think that you can accomplish this? I told you a few weeks ago of things that I've desired for, that I've seen God do. I remember for a year and a half in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, we met in an old rehab center. I took our children back to Johnstown a few years ago to see our old buildings of the church. And one of the buildings, literally, that we met in was no bigger than the four slabs that are right in front of me. The four little squares that are there. And Mark said, we didn't meet there. That's not the rehab center we met. I said, that was it, Mark. We met there for a year and a half. He said, no way. That was not it. It was a lot bigger. I said, no, that was it, Mark. We were very, very cramped in there. And I remember that the Lord gave us a building to rent on the busiest street in town. And literally, I had to resign the church because we were growing so fast that honestly, I felt like we were going to be in a building program before too long, and I felt a need to pursue hitting home. But I remember that year and a half of going every Saturday night to set up that little auditorium, every Sunday morning. And we had a scenario where one of the ways, I hate to say this, but one of the ways that we gained two of the most amazing families that we had In fact, we saw them just a few months ago, and we just started off with our fellowship just like that. Melody went out to breakfast with them, and 6 hours later, I was calling her and said, "You guys still down there at the coffee shop?" But we had a morning where one of the churches in town, I hate to say this, but they lost power. And it was a large church in town, about 600 people, and they had no electricity. And two of the families came from there. They were already flirting with coming to our church anyway. But I just remember meeting in that little rehab center week after week after week. You go set it up and tear it down, set it up and tear it down, set it up and tear it down. 10 months before that, we were in our living room, meeting week after week after week after week after week after week. And then all of a sudden, finally, we get to the point where we're in a building, the busiest part of town, and it's like you couldn't stop the people from coming. And you see godly desires met. I believe that God wants to answer godly desires. My heart just beats for, I want to make sure that my children understand what true biblical church is. And in many respects, we have experienced it, but I want more of His glory, more of His grace. We've went through different seasons as a church body. We're coming out of a very difficult season as a church body. Some of our families have had internal issues, and it's been very difficult for our body. It's been a very, very difficult season. But God has, I believe, led on my heart to wake up every day and say, "Be obedient and grind it out and take your desires before Him and say unto this mountain, be thou removed into yonder hence, and it shall be removed." We've had amazing seasons. We've had times where you could never manufacture what was going on in our body. But I believe that we as a church body need to bind together and say, "God, we're not here to be stale. We're not here to be stagnant. We're here to move forward. We're here to be full of You." And to be honest with you, my wife and I have taken on the approach, go big or go home in everything that we're doing. Go big or go home. If we're going to be just 9 people that meet in, or 20 people or 40 people that are just stale and stagnant, that's not a part of what I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of something where my children go, remember years later and say, "You know, I remember that fellowship. I remember some of the things that went on. And some were difficult, as in any church body, but some were incredible." We've had those seasons as a church body, and I believe we'll have them again. Just as of a year ago, it was crazy, the fellowship and the camaraderie. And like I said, we go through different seasons. When you do body life and don't do machine life, it can be very difficult. But this needs to be our focus. "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." This promise was also given to the disciples, 11 of which would become martyrs except for John, and it's only because they failed in killing him. In other words, their whole goal was the glory of God. Their whole goal was the gospel going out. And so these promises are for those that have laid their lives on the line for Jesus Christ. Hannah starts out with misery. She ends with Samuel. I think that in many respects, we have husbands, wives, parents. Our hearts bleed for our children. Sometimes we have seasons of feeling very much like Hannah. Sometimes we have cares that we carry with us from time to time. But I think all of us are sitting before Eli in a sense. But one greater than Eli, Jesus Christ, that high priest, that great and faithful high priest. And I believe that just as Eli was projecting his own guilty conscience upon Hannah, we have a great and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, that is projecting his promises upon us. We all have an acquaintance by the name of, or a friend by the name of Randy Osborne, many, many of us. Randy used to sell fire apparatuses, and he told me that he used to deal with civil governments, and he had to deal with very large checks. He said the first time someone wrote him a check for $5 million, he said You say, well, that's a pretty large check. Like, how do you even write that out inside of the check? Obviously, it's a cashier's check or something like that. But because of what he did for a living, he said he dealt with very large numbers. Obviously, that check is signed, and when that check goes to a bank, the name on that check obviously represents something. When the Bible says, pray in the name of Jesus, it's like taking a check to the heavenly bank, and it's in his name. A check is only as good as the name that's on the check. Now, obviously, we can't just fill in whatever we want in that check. That would be ridiculous. That's not even true biblical prayer. But something that is in tune with the Father, in tune with His glory, we pray in the name. We have a check. God says, whatsoever you ask, if you believe that you shall receive them, you shall have them. And so this morning, I would just like our, as we've talked about prayer the last 3 weeks, the fact that God's wind is blowing. He was lifted up on the cross and he will draw all men unto him. God's wind is blowing. It may not be as prevalent at times as other times. We may not be able to see it. Maybe we're just oversatiated with the world. But God's wind is blowing. He says, put up your sail and I'll control that.